Please remain standing. This morning's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And it reads, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. You all may be seated.
Thanks, Tara. Pray. God, we thank that your word is perfect and revives the soul. Each one of us in here, Lord, we need our souls fed by you as your sheep. God, we need to be led by you, guided by you, and oh, we need to see Christ. Our weary souls need to see Christ. And I thank you that through your word, you accomplish your purposes. Lord, your word goes out and doesn't return void. And so, Lord, we ask this morning as we come to you, as we seek you as a people, as we seek to learn from your word, that you would nourish us, that you would revive weary souls, that you would lift up drooping heads, that you would encourage the faint-hearted and the weak, and help us to see Christ. Where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. God, open our eyes up to better behold your beauty. Cause our hearts to rejoice. Enlighten our eyes. We thank you, Lord. God, we pray for Grace Isaacs in this season. She's just had so many frustrations with her job and really is deserving more respect and pay at work than what she's getting. We're grieved by just the treatment from her boss, who seems pretty narcissistic. God, we pray that you just bring conviction to him and humble him, and I pray that in this upcoming contract negotiations, Lord, that you would give her favor and open up doors for her to, or to display Christ, represent him well, but also, and while doing that, stand up for what is right and good. Lord, strengthen her for that, and Lord, we just pray that you provide for the Isaacs family. Yeah, we bring our sister Kate Kincaid before you and her mom, who was recently diagnosed with stage 3 cancer. Lord, we thank you that it was caught somewhat early, but Lord, we pray, Lord, cancer just is so unpredictable, and it has touched each and one of us, each and every one of us in this room in various ways. Lord, we enter into this struggle alongside our sister and her mom, and just ask that you would strengthen Kate in this season as she tries to care for her mom who lives in Northern Kentucky, that you would give her favor with her. Lord, I pray that her mom would be able to persevere through this trial, as trials normally cause us to close off and to not discuss things with others. I pray that you would give Kate the ability to speak into her mom's life and to be an encouragement and to be a shoulder to cry on. And we just ask for healing. God, you're the great physician, the great healer, and so we pray in Jesus' name that you would bring healing to Kate's mom. Lord, give her, Kate, ideas of how to care for her mom tangibly in this season. And Lord, we lift up Adam and Daisha to you and little Lena. We just pray for her continued recovery with her palate, Lord, as she is just still struggling with eating and feeling a lot of pain as she eats. God, we just pray that you would give her comfort, that you would heal her mouth, and that this would, they would just see you provide as you have been in this season. Lord, we ask for Adam as well, as he's been interviewing for a new position. Lord, pray that if that's what's good for his family, that you would open up that opportunity for him and provide. And we thank you for these, each and every person in this church that you care for, you know, and you sustain, and you hear our prayers. Jesus, I thank you that you live to intercede for us. And Lord, we are so desperately in need of your attentiveness and your care, and I thank you that we have it in Christ. Father, we lift all this up to you, and we lift this time to you, in the name of your Son, for your glory, we pray. Amen. Good morning. Good morning. It's good to be back in Matthew with you all. The kids tell me I got some new drip. That's apparently what you say when you get new shoes these days. Shoes are dripping or something, which we're all dripping as coming in from the rain there. But new shoes, and I don't know, that really doesn't have to connect to anything, but excited to be up here. So we're in Matthew. We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount as we make our way through Matthew's gospel. And so far we've seen that what this world needs and what we so desperately need is a good and righteous king. And then the first four chapters, Matthew's painting this portrait. He's painting a picture for us of who Jesus is, who this Messiah is, who this king is. We saw right at the beginning that he is the long-awaited Davidic king, the one who would come and rule over his people and deliver them and rule in justice and righteousness forever. He's this son of Abraham, the one who would come and bring blessing to the nations. He's the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15 who would come and deal with sin and crush the head of the serpent and deliver his people from their sins. We saw that he's the faithful and true and righteous Israelite who is leading a new exodus for his new people, a new people that he's calling to himself at the end of chapter 4, and that new people through whom the nations will be blessed and through whom the creation mandate, which said to go into the world and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, that's going to happen through disciple-making, where disciples go into the earth as image-bearers of this king, reflecting his glory and his goodness to the nations and filling the world with worshipers. And so Matthew's painting this picture, and then we get to chapter 5, and Jesus goes up on a mountain as a greater Moses, and he begins teaching his people. Talking to them about the kingdom and what it looks like to be kingdom people, and as kingdom citizens, how do we live? What does it look like to follow this king? He's giving us a new way to see and be in the world that results in flourishing both in our lives and also in the lives of those around us, so that God is glorified as his kingdom expands. But today, as we get into verse 17 through 20, which is really kind of a thesis statement for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll have to spend more time on this in upcoming weeks, but we're going to see that as he is painting this picture of the flourishing life, we're going to see that what Jesus thinks about the Word, what he thinks about the Bible, how that relates to God's people flourishing in God's kingdom. And so specifically what we're going to see this morning is that we're going to see the Word of God fulfilled by Christ, the Word of God interpreted through Christ, and then the Word of God applied in Christ. Fulfilled, interpreted, and applied. And so, verse 17, jumping in there. If you guys, while you're sitting here, please pray for me. I just feel like pretty frazzled this morning, and my heart's not quite in this, so please pray for me. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, growing up, I had this friend who, whenever I would see him, he would punch me. And probably wasn't a good friend now that I think about it, but He always loved to punch me in the arm, and I would just have bruises all the time. And I'd walk around the court and just, bam, he'd just punch me. And go to shake his hand, he'd pull back and just punch me. And like, I don't know why it was his thing or why I continued to be his friend, but over time I developed this, I would just flinch. Anytime I saw him, I'd just flinch. You know, I see his picture on Facebook nowadays, and I just flinch. And, with that, my relationship with him, kind of changed because I couldn't trust him. And, Israel had a really bad history of people turning from God, turning from his word. And they knew their history. They knew their story. They knew all the bad experiences God's people had had throughout history, what the result was when they turned from his word. And so when they hear about this guy coming along on the stage, who's going up, gathering a people around him, and he starts teaching them new words and new things, they would have been flinching as well. They would have said, like, hold up, what are you doing here? We've seen what happens in the past when we turn from God and his word. What are you doing? What are you saying about the word of God? What are you doing with this new teaching? And rightly so, if we think about Israel's history, if you go all the way back to the beginning, if you go back to Genesis 3, from the very start, Satan has been trying to get God's people to turn away from his word. Satan has been trying to get us to doubt God's word and then to contradict God's word and then to turn from God's word. We see it right in the beginning in Genesis 3, verse 1. He said to the woman, this is the serpent coming into the garden. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So he's that sense of, he's trying to cause them to doubt. He's trying to raise suspicion in their minds. And then down in verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And so then the doubt moves to just flat out contradicting God's word, causing flat out lying to Adam and Eve and say, no. Yeah, God said that, but you're not going to die. You're not going to die. And because of that, Adam and Eve end up turning from God's word and doing as they please. And they fall into sin, and the rest of humanity since then has been plagued by that decision, turning from God's word and doing as they want. It's as if the serpent is saying, flourishing are those who don't listen to God, but rather do what they want instead. Moving on down in Israel's history, think about the Exodus. You know, God's people are rescued out of Egypt. They're let out by God's grace, and he begins to give them laws and rules to follow to guide his people and to shape his people who've been living in slavery for hundreds of years. So God graciously gives them his law. And in Exodus 24, verse 3, God's people, they stand before him as the covenant is confirmed, and they say this, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So they're feeling very bold, and they say, listen, everything you've said, not just the Ten Commandments, everything you've said, we will do it. We're going to do it. We're going to live it out. And then shortly later in Exodus 32, Moses is slightly delayed in coming down from the mountain, and they get impatient, and what do? They take their jewelry, and they throw it into the fire, and they make idols. They begin worshiping idols, turning from God and turning from his word and doing things their own way. They quickly reject the word of God, even though they had just promised that they would follow him. Moving on to history, Numbers. In the book of Numbers, we see that God has promised them this land flowing with milk and honey. He said, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to clear the way for you. Just go. Trust me. Trust my word. Go forth. But they begin complaining. They begin doubting God. And they say, no, it'd be better for us if we were back in Egypt as slaves. Let's just go back. That would be better. So instead of trusting God and his promises and his word and entering the promised land, they forsake his word. And they refuse to go in. And as a result of that, they end up spending 40 years wandering in the wilderness as judgment from God because of that. They turned from his word and trusted themselves. The book of Judges, Abe preached through this. It's just this cycle of sin and bad decisions. And then Israel crying out for deliverance. God sending a deliverer through a judge. Them repenting. And then the cycle happens again. They go into idolatry. And over and over and over again. The end of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, is summed up. The book is summed up this way. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. No king, no word. Everyone doing what they thought was right. They had completely turned from God and his word. And it was really bleak, a dark point in Israel's history. What didn't really get better later on down the line, we see this split in the kingdom, and you have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. They both end up rejecting God and taken into exile because they reject God and his word. And it wasn't just their own decision. They actually had kings, really bad kings, who led them that way. Kings who are meant to be righteous and to rule and to lead God's people in God's ways. They led their people away from God and away from his ways and away from his word. Kings like Rehoboam and Ahaz and Ahab, just these bad kings who completely shipwrecked God's people. There was even one guy in Jeremiah 36, you can read about Jehoiakim, and he takes Jeremiah's scrolls, these prophecies that were being written, and he throws them in the fire. He says, no, we're not going to listen to that. So he literally burned God's word rather than leading God's people in God's word to submit to his rule. And then coming closer to Jesus' time, there were all a lot of false messiahs that rose up. And so you can understand why Israel at that time was pretty worn out. They were flinching at this idea of, all right, who's this guy coming on the scene saying that, you know, we need to follow him, and beginning to teach in ways that are new and different. You can understand why they would have been a little suspicious. And so Jesus understands that, and right away he starts out and says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Don't think that I've come to do away with God's word. This word abolish here, the other times it's used in Matthew's gospel, it's used in relation to the temple being destroyed, being torn down, being set aside. So he's saying, I have not come to destroy God's word. The law and prophets here is just a summation of the Old Testament. He said, I'm not coming here to destroy, to tear down, or set aside, or to lead you away from God's word, as has so often happened in the past. No, I'm not coming here to do that. I'm not coming here to abolish God's word, but I'm coming to fulfill it, he says. I'm coming to fulfill it. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He's saying that all of God's word, all of God's revealed truth is important, and I'm not here to destroy it. I'm not here to tear it down. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so Jesus says, this is God's word. It's all profitable. I'm not coming to do away with it. I'm not coming to abolish it. I'm here to fulfill it. I'm here to fulfill it. So fulfill, if you're following along in Matthew, that fulfillment language is very common in Matthew's gospel. It's repeated over and over and over again, the word fulfill, and just this theme of fulfillment. And so at times, so it's important for us to understand what that means. At times, like in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, at times this idea of fulfillment means a prophecy, a prediction, and then its completion, its fulfillment. We see that in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, in reference to the birth of the Messiah. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive her and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so you see, Isaiah, that's from the book of Isaiah, and that was a prediction made by Isaiah. He was foreseeing, and then Jesus comes, and he fulfills that. He completes that prophecy. And so sometimes fulfillment means that. But also, we see that fulfillment in Matthew is much broader than just prophecy or just prediction and completion. We see that in chapter 2, verse 15. In chapter 2, verse 15, Matthew quotes Hosea, and he says, and he's talking about how Jesus was taken into Egypt to flee from Herod. And he said he remained in Egypt until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So in this, Hosea, if you go back and read Hosea, Hosea wasn't predicting anything. He was just describing God's son, which was Israel, being led out of Egypt. And so what Matthew's doing here is he's saying this wasn't a predictive type of prophecy. This is a type that is fulfilled in Jesus. It's a prefigurement, if you will. It's this divinely orchestrated analogy that finds its fulfillment or its completion in Jesus, the Messiah. And so fulfillment here is like a shadow giving way to the substance. It's black and white finding its fullness in color. It's the law and the prophets finding their consummation in and through Jesus Christ. It's like when you drive to Lexington, you take 64 east and you go that way, and you know, on the way you pass these road signs at Lexington, you know, 60 miles from here, whatever. You know, it would be crazy of you if you just stopped at one of those signs that said Lexington on it and said, "Yeah, I'm here, I've arrived." You know, that's not how it works. Like you understand that sign is pointing towards something. It's leading you down the road, and that's the same. That's what this idea of fulfillment here is, that the story of Israel, the whole Old Testament finds its completion or its telos, its an intended goal, its meaning in Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. And so for us to flourish as a people, we need to see that God's word is fulfilled by Christ. He fulfills it. He's not abolishing it. He fulfills it. But secondly, in order to flourish, we need to understand the word of God as interpreted through Christ. The word of God interpreted through Christ. Look at verse 18. "For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Look at, "truly I say to you." This is the Son of God speaking. He's speaking with the authority of God. He's coming to them, and this phrase is used over 30 times in Matthew's gospel. He's saying, "Listen up, I speak with authority," as the crowds notice. This man speaks with authority. There's something behind what he's saying. He's not just conveying someone else's message here. He speaks with the authority as of the Son of God. He has the right to say, "Listen to me and submit to my voice." But this authoritative voice is not just what he's going to teach them coming up in the Sermon on the Mount. He's also saying this is the same authoritative voice that has been around since the beginning. This is the same word that has been around since the beginning. He said, "I didn't come, truly, 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 I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So not the smallest dot, not the tiniest stroke of God's word will pass away until all of God's purposes are accomplished. Every single stroke matters to Jesus. Every single dot matters. It's authoritative to him. He sees all of God's word as authoritative and important. We can't just pick and choose what we want from the word and say, this is the most important part, or this is God's word, but that's not God's word. The Bible doesn't just contain God's word. The Bible is God's word. And as such, it's authoritative for our lives. Here at Fellowship, we hold to what's called verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal means the words, plenary means all of them. And then inspiration, we read earlier in 2 Timothy 3:16 that God's word is breathed out, expired. And so all of God's words, all of the words in the original autographs are inspired by God. That means that all of them are authoritative for us, for life and godliness. We don't get to set ones aside that we don't like. All of God's word is authoritative. Look at 2 Peter 1:21. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So we see here that scripture has a divine author and then various human authors as they wrote under the guidance and inspiration, direction of the Holy Spirit. And God did this in such a way that these authors, their personalities and their writing styles and their various cultures that they were writing in and their theological perspectives, those were all employed in the writing of Scripture. God superintended that and superintended that. And so with that, all of Scripture, though with human authors, has one divine author. And as such, it is all authoritative in our lives. And we are to submit ourselves under the word of God. We submit ourselves under the word of God. Our opinions are not what matter. God's word is what matters. So as we were talking about in Galatians study this week, Bob Hamilton said, listen, we need to be like the Bereans in Acts, I think 17, who daily like search the scriptures to see if these things were true. If I'm up here saying crazy stuff, you need to let me know. Because I'm wrong often. But second, my voice is not ultimately what matters. What matters is God's voice and God's truth. And so we help one another submit to the word of God. And if there's something out of place, we help each other understand that. And we grow together because what God's word is authoritative. And that's what ultimately matters for our life and our godliness, our growth in being kingdom people, is submitting to God's word. And so he says it's not passing away. It's not passing away. It's not going to be rejected. We're not going to set God's word aside. God has purposes that he is accomplishing through his word, and we are to submit to it. Okay, verse 19, it's authoritative and it's to be taught. It's to be taught. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, like I said, all scripture is authoritative, but it's also meant to be taught rightly. Taught rightly. And since Jesus came and fulfilled the law and the prophets, then we need to understand the law and prophets, the Old Testament, through the lens of Jesus Christ. We don't read the Bible as if Jesus never came. We're on this side of the cross, and we read the Bible accordingly. We put our Jesus lenses on. And understand the Bible through him. He helps us interpret scripture. If we don't do that, we're gonna end up with some crazy teachings. Have you guys ever met the Mother God folks?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. They're fun. So this is a theory I have. Their church is on Old Henry Road. It's got like gold letters, everything on it. So my opinion, the more gold you use, and the longer name you have for your church, the more cultish you probably are. So their church is called the World Mission Society Church of God. That's a long one. Anyway, watch out for them. They're very sneaky. They know a lot of different verses, and they jump around, and they somehow believe that there's a mother God because there's females, so there had been mother God. But for us to be made in his and her image. I was talking to them one day, and they believe a lot of crazy things, but they still celebrate Passover, which was super interesting to me. And he was describing how they do that. And so I asked him what he thought about 1 Corinthians 5:7, where it says that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You know, Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So in that one verse, Paul's showing us how to interpret the Old Testament. Okay, we don't read the Old Testament. We don't read about the Passover. We don't read about the law without putting our Jesus lenses on, because the Passover pointed to something, right? Passover pointed ahead to Jesus. So just like you don't stop at the Lexington sign on the way to Lexington, you go all the way to the destination. The same with the Passover. We don't go back and celebrate the Passover because it was a sign. It was a type that pointed ahead to its fulfillment, which was Jesus dying on the cross and his blood covering us now. And so now we live in with a completed sacrifice. We don't go on offering these sacrifices. And so, again, without that interpretive lens, without seeing the word rightly understood through Jesus Christ, interpreted through Jesus Christ, you end up with some funky beliefs and practices. And so it's really important for us as a church to have those Jesus lenses on and to learn how does Jesus understand the Old Testament? How do the New Testament authors understand the Old Testament? They're teaching us. They're teaching us how to read our Bibles. And so when we see them do things like Matthew does with Hosea, we're learning in that okay, there are parts of the Old Testament that are types. Maybe they're not direct prophecy, direct predictions, but they're types, they're shadows, they're things that are pointing ahead to the substance with which is Christ, as Paul talks about in Colossians. And so we're learning. We learn as we read the New Testament. We're learning how to read the Old Testament. That's really important for us. Paul says in Ephesians 1:10 that Jesus is the center of God's plan for all time. The fullness of time centers on Jesus Christ. And so if he's the center of God's plan for all the fullness of time, he needs to be the center of how we read the Bible, how we understand the Bible. So God's word is relevant to us today. All of it is relevant to us today, but we must understand that relevance through Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. And we'll get into that more coming up. How do we as Christians relate to the law? Can we eat bacon-wrapped shrimp on the Sabbath while wearing fabric, you know, clothes with different fabrics and stuff like that? We'll get to that. Yes, you can. But the why, The why relates to this right here, that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, and that he helps us understand the law and the prophets. And we can't understand the Bible rightly if we don't view it through the lens of Jesus Christ. And so in order for us to flourish, in order for us to live the good life, we need to see all of Scripture as authoritative, and we need to see it as interpreted through Jesus Christ. And then lastly, we need to see the Word of God. We need to apply the Word of God through Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ, okay? The way we flourish is we need the Word of God applied in our lives in Christ Jesus. Can someone grab me some coffee? Lee, would you mind? Thank you. Or water, something. Pretty dry. All right. God's Word applied in Christ. So let's read, let's start at 19 and then 20. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so it's clear here that Jesus wants the word taught rightly and done. We saw that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, right? When the wise person, he hears and does, he hears and obeys God's word. The end of Matthew, Jesus says, go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey. So Jesus wants his people to joyfully submit to the word of God, to sit under the authority of God's word and to walk in it. Because he knows that when we reject God's word, as we've seen throughout history, it doesn't end well for us or the people around us. But when we joyfully submit to his word and we follow it, thanks, brother, it ends in flourishing for us and those around us, and ultimately for the world. But there's a problem, right? Because the Pharisees, if you know anything about them, they were the super super religious folks, right? They're the ones that looked great on the outside and apparently seem to follow the law. And Jesus is saying here, all right, you need to teach and do these things, and you need to have a righteousness that exceeds the super religious folks. You need to have a righteousness that greatly exceeds, that goes beyond these Pharisees. So how do we do that? Is he saying you need to out-Pharisee the Pharisees? What is he saying here? Well, I was thinking back to my time in college when I was starting to learn about the gospel of grace. And I was stuck in my sin, very much a slave to sin. And my experience of that was really frustrating because I thought, because I grew up in the church, I thought that meant I was a Christian. And so when I was wrestling with a lot of different sins, and I was starting to be around Christians who didn't, I was like, man, I'm not like these guys. And how do I clean myself up? How do I fix my problem? And I just couldn't figure it out. And I was trying really hard to stop sinning. I made it just my aim. You know, I'm gonna do what I can to stop. I'm gonna discipline my life. And I just kept falling on my face, falling back into sin. And it was really confusing and really exhausting for me. And so then I as I got involved with Crew and started hearing more about the gospel, and it challenged me to study God's word. And so I got into Romans and got into 1 Corinthians, where my sexual sin was really exposed, but still that was like, okay, I'm just going to stop. But that wasn't possible. And so when I was reading Romans 7, I saw in Paul's words where he says, you know, I don't understand my actions. I don't understand what I'm doing. You know, the good that I want to do, I can't do. And the things that I hate, or that I was growing to hate, I can't stop doing those. And I really related to Paul. And I was like, man, you are putting to words what I'm experiencing on a day-to-day basis. I want freedom from this body of flesh, but I can't figure out how to stop. You see, I was trying to clean up the outside while the inside was still a mess. I didn't have life. I didn't have a heart that could respond to the gospel. But as I was studying, I was amazed when I got to the end of chapter 7 in Romans, and I just resonated with Paul when he says, wretched man that I am. You know, like, I see my sin. I see how messed up I am. I see that before a holy God, I deserve judgment. I deserve punishment for my sin, and I can't stop. Wretched man that I am. Who is going to deliver me from this body of death? Who is going to deliver me? And then he exclaims, praise be to God. Because of Jesus Christ, he gives us deliverance. And that was, for me, just a turning point of, like, through the word, as Paul says in Galatians, that the law is a tutor that leads us to Christ. God's word was a guide. It was a tutor that led me to Jesus. It exposed my sin. It showed me my shortcomings. It showed me how desperately wicked I was, how messed up I was, and how much I needed Jesus. And it led me, thankfully, by the grace of God, his word led me to the feet of Jesus, where I said, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Jesus is the one who delivers me from this body of death. And then Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus. He is our hope. And that's where change began to happen in my life, when I put my faith in him and he began to change me from the inside out. My desires began to change. And that is the promise of the new covenant. That's the promise of a greater righteousness that we see throughout the Old Testament. So look at Jeremiah 31 with me. Jeremiah 31 talks about this new covenant that's coming, this new covenant for God's people. And in verse 33, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." See, the old covenant law and regulations were external. They were external to God's people, and they could affect no change in the hearts of God's people. The law was provisional and preparatory for something greater, something fuller, which was coming, which Jeremiah describes here in the new covenant. In the new covenant, the law moves from out there to in here, written on our hearts, hearts that he changes, hearts that Ezekiel talks about in 36. Let's look at that together. Again, talking about the new covenant, "I will sprinkle clean water on you," starting verse 25. "I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." You know, my kids love playing with Play-Doh and things like that. And, you know, when it stays out a long time, it gets hard, and they can't shape it, they can't mold it, it's brittle. And that's how our hearts are. When we're born, our hearts are hardened to God and hardened to his word. Now, they're not malleable. But God, he opens us up, and he gives us new hearts by the power of his spirit. Opens up a fresh can of Play-Doh so that's malleable and it can be shaped by his word and by his spirit through over time. And so what Ezekiel is saying is here is in the new covenant, God regenerates our hearts. He gives us new life so we can respond to the word. We can respond to the gospel message, and so that we can grow in godliness. We can actually walk in the change that we desire. We can actually flourish in our lives. That change I so desired. As I was studying God's word, he changed my heart and then began from the inside out to affect that, to bring about that change in my life. And that's still a process, right? It's an ongoing process, this process of sanctification, being conformed into the image of Christ. It takes a new heart to begin to walk that journey with the Lord as he cooperates with us. As we make steps and disciplines to follow the Lord, he has given us hearts that can respond to him, can respond to his word. And it's not just an outside righteousness, an outside cleaning things up like the Pharisees, who were hypocrites, who Jesus rails against. It's an inside out. He wants inside out disciples. He wants inside out disciples. And that's the greater righteousness that he talks about. Jesus doesn't want the outside clean it up righteousness. He wants inside out. Inside out righteousness that he affects by the power of his spirit. He wants our hearts to be near to him. He wants our hearts to be near to him, for us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that flows out into then loving our neighbors as ourselves. It's hearts that are conformed to the image of Christ that then lead to hands that serve others and mouths that speak beautiful things to others, true things to others. Feet that walk in the ways of God. It's an inside out righteousness that he is seeking. And that he, by his life, death, and resurrection, secures for his new covenant people, for us. And that's the good news. That's the good news for us, is that Jesus has secured this type of righteousness for us. As he lived for us, he died for us, he rose from the grave for us, so that he can, by his spirit, give us new life, and so that we can walk as inside-out disciples with new hearts that love him and love his word, and that can actually change. You guys can actually change, guys. Whatever sin you're stuck in, whatever you feel enslaved to, whatever you feel beat down by, this ongoing, this nagging sin, by the power of the Spirit, Jesus, and the work of his word in your life and the community of God's people around you, you can actually change. You really can. That's the beauty of the new covenant. Perfection in this life? No. But there will be change. There will be change. He's committed to it. Ezekiel 36, he said, I'm going to cause my people to walk in my ways. That's such a beautiful promise that we can hold up to him over and over again and say, God, you said you would cause us to walk in your ways according to your word. Please, please cause me to walk in your way. I keep falling on my face. I keep saying the wrong thing. I keep stumbling into the sin over and over again. Would you cause me to walk in your way? Please. Please help. So in order for us to flourish, we need the word of God applied in our hearts, in our lives, through Christ. He alone is our hope. He alone can produce the change that he desires to see in our lives and that we desire to see in our lives. He alone can cause this life that's pleasing to the Lord. And thankfully, because of the new covenant, that's our inheritance, is new lives changed by the gospel. So do you have a new heart? Do you love God? Have you seen change in your life? You know, some of you might have grown up in the church like me and you've just kind of been going through the motions and thinking that you're a Christian, but the question is, have you seen change in your life? Are you growing in your affections for the Lord? If you look back over the course of your life, has there been change? Has there been change? God's people change. He changes us from the inside out. That doesn't mean we don't stumble into sin. That doesn't mean we don't have seasons of doubt or depression, but there should be change in our lives. We were spiritually dead, now we're spiritually alive. There should be change in affections and our desires and the way we live, the way we speak. You know, when I was a new believer, I was trying to get my first job as a programmer, software programmer, and we went through this training with Microsoft where the top two people who got through this training would go and get a job with that company. So they told us, like, the test is impossible, like, nobody passes the first time. Well, we were advancing through the program, and towards the end, my buddy, who I was sharing the gospel with a lot in that season, he said, hey, man, I got a disc that has all the test questions on it, like all the potential test questions on it. It was like this huge pool of questions. And so he gave it to me, and we just studied that. We just studied. And the test day came, and we knew every single answer on that whole thing. Passed it with flying colors. You know, our trainers, they were just praising us. The management came in. They were like, yes, you guys are going to get the job. This never happens. And I was just like, eaten up on the inside. I just felt so bad. I was excited because, you know, I needed a job. This was a path forward for work and for, you know, I think we were together at that point. Anyway, I hope to get married one day and have a job to provide for my wife. And so, you know, this was like, for me, the good life was this way. And I knew it was right, but I rejected that because, hey, rejecting God's word, it's not that big a deal because I need provision, you know, for me and ultimately for my family. But I was eaten up on the inside, just super convicted. And then, you know, the time came for us to kind of accept the job, and I was studying Leviticus. I had, you know, something in there about being unclean or, you know, something that had nothing to do with cheating on a test. But I was just like overcome by just guilt and what I had, the decision I had made and how I didn't trust God for providing for my future. I needed a path made for myself, rejecting God's word. And so I confessed that to Charlie Sims at the time, who was discipling me. And we just decided that, you know, repentance for me in that season looked like backing out of the program and just saying, no, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to move forward. You know, I could justify it. Well, you know, there was a lot of questions on that CD, but I didn't, you know, we always try to justify our sin, but reality was it was wrong. And repentance for me looked like stepping away and saying, no, I'm not going to go down that. And, you know, that was really hard. It was really hard, but I'm so glad because when we make those decisions, when we decide to repent, in those moments, God, we have two choices. We can choose to not, and our hearts get a little harder. You know, like And in the book of Hebrews, it says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And so thankfully, because of God's community and my friends speaking into my life, and God's word in Leviticus somehow convicting me, that led to a decision of repentance in that moment and trusting God that, okay, your word is what's best for me and you are gonna provide. And I can honestly say, had that been a year earlier, I wouldn't have made that decision. I wouldn't have cared. My heart was really hard. You know, I was not a follower of Jesus. But because by his grace, he was at work in my life, in that moment, I was able to repent and decide to trust Jesus for his provision and trust that his word is really what's best for us. Sitting under his word is what's best. And, you know, and that that was hard, but God has provided ever since. And so I just say that because Satan is always tempting us. He's always trying to get us to think that, you know, just doubt God's word a little bit. Don't need to obey in that area. Like, look, that path forward over there, that's going to be way better for you. You know, cheat on your taxes a little bit. There's, you know, people who do this all the time. Just fudge the numbers a little bit. There's so many ways that we concede, compromise on God's word. We don't sit under it. We just say, nah, that's not that big of a deal. And we're choosing a path for ourselves where not only are we hardening our hearts, but we're also leading others to do the same. We're an example as God's people to others. And so I want to encourage you all to trust that flourishing comes when we submit to God's word, when we put ourselves underneath it, and when we see that, Jesus has come. Yes, he's fulfilled it. He's won salvation for us by his life, death, and resurrection. But he's also now affecting that change in us by the power of his spirit and through his word. And so he's calling us as a people to submit ourselves to the authority of God's word, to submit ourselves to it and trust that that is the path to flourishing. That is the path to flourishing. And so I want us to be that type of church. I want us to be a church that understands that flourishing happens when we submit ourselves to his word and trust his work in us. And so I want to pray to that end for us. God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is authoritative, that it is true. It is what we need when we need it. I thank you that, God, you desire for your people in this world to not only experience just the flourishing that you promised, but you want us to be a blessing to others. And as we submit ourselves, as we bow our knees to you, submitting to your word, God, we want to trust that the good and precious promises you've given us through Jesus Christ, that those are ours, and that we can trust you to deliver, we can trust you to provide, we can trust you to produce in us the change that we want to see. So often we get so stuck in various sins and struggles, and we give up hope. We start to think that, no, there's no way I can change. There's no way I can get out of this. But you have, in the new covenant, you've promised your people new hearts, and you've said that you will cause us to walk in your ways. And so we hold that up to you, Lord, and I just pray that on behalf of those in here who just feel stuck in their sin, who feel stuck in a season of just a drought and an inability to change, God, would you affect the change that they want to see? Would you bring about fruit in the lives of your people so that you would be glorified when people look at us and say, wow, like you've changed a lot. I didn't expect that. And we can just say, yeah, all glory be to God. He's the one who changes us. So we thank you. We thank you, God, that you sent your Savior, your Son, to be our Savior, to fulfill all righteousness for us, and to be the one that all the law and the prophets were pointing towards. And now he in us is bringing about that change that we desire, the new life, the flourishing life, the kingdom life. You are producing that in us. We thank you that we have these promises, God. And I just ask that we would be a repentant people, people marked by repentance, because trusting that what you're calling us to is far better than what the world and Satan and is calling us to. God, you call us to truly good life. And Lord, there's going to be moments where it doesn't feel good, it doesn't feel great to trust you, or to, you know, step back from an opportunity, or to not go down the path of unrighteousness. Like, sometimes it doesn't feel good in the moment, but help us to trust the long game, to keep our eyes up, and to trust that what you have for us is much better. Lord, I pray just that for those in here who don't know you and whose hearts are still hard to you, God, would you bring about change? Would you open their eyes to see? Would you grant repentance that folks might turn to you and see to see you as their Savior, to see you as their King, and Lord, that many more would be added to the fold. God, help us as your people to trust your word, to understand it rightly, to admit when we make mistakes, and to move forward in the power of the Spirit together as one community for your glory and in the sake of your name among the nations. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.